full time tonight because of what we're going to be going over. And let's just begin with a word of prayer tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the purpose that we have gathered together now. We've set aside this time in all of our lives today to spend this time together, really looking into your word and allowing your word once again to be what it is, your infallible and errant word that we can trust, that we can take into our heart and our life, and we can let it dwell in us richly in all wisdom. We can trust you. We can trust your word, regardless of all the hundreds of thousands of avenues of attack that the adversary presents to try to undermine the final authority of your word. And we can just find rest and peace in what you say because of who you are. Well, thank you for this. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we give you praise and honor. Amen. All right. Well, I'm sure you will recall that what we have been looking at specifically the last set number of weeks now, specifically topics about the Bible itself, the King James Bible issue and why the King James Bible. And all those messages have been recorded. They're available on our website. And because of what we're going to be covering tonight, I'm going to just jump right into it. It is going to be technical. I'm going to ask you to get a piece of paper, get a pen, pencil. You'll need to write down some notes. You're just going to have to if you're going to be able to follow along. And when I say that, I'm going to have to try to be real efficient at how I present this information. Okay. Now, what we've been looking at most recently, you'll recall that last week we looked at the question, what about the Apocrypha? And we're going to be building on some of that today. That'll come into play a little bit later on in the message today. The couple of weeks before that, we studied a little bit about the manuscripts that underlie or are the background of the various translations, in particular the manuscript for the King James Bible, the majority text. It's also known as the TR, Textus Receptus, and so forth. So that now has brought us to the question that we're going to deal with tonight. And that is the question, what about the Septuagint? The Septuagint, that is spelled S-E-P-T-U-A-G-I-N-T. And I don't know if I'm pronouncing it correctly or not. Septuagint. I've heard it pronounced both ways. But so first of all, one of the main sources that I am appealing to on for this study tonight, it's not the only sources. There's a decent amount of information you can access about this, but this book, it's called The Septuagint, a critical Analysis. Can y'all see that okay? Can y'all see that? It's by a guy named Floyd Jones.
Okay.
Can y'all see that?
Yep.
This particular edition was published in 2000. Copyright 1989 to 2000. I know there's been some updates. This is hard to find. This is out of print right now. I even went to the place where... this was King's Word Press out of the Woodlands, Texas. I went on their website. They don't have it on their website. I don't know why, or else I just couldn't find it. He does say in this book, he says, all rights reserved, this book may be freely reproduced in any form as long as it is not distributed for any material gain or profit. However, this book may not be published without written permission. I don't remember where I got this, but I think that I got it. I think Pastor Jordan had some of these at a conference years ago, and I think that's where I got it. So he may have some more in his ministry there. And when I talk to him next, we will be in Chicago in July at the conference out there, but I will check and see if they have some more out there. If you want to take a deeper dive into the Septuagint, this study is absolutely worth having. I highly, highly recommend it. I can't say enough. about that. This guy, he's written other things specifically about the King James Bible issue. Very solid information about the King James Bible. In fact, I think one of his books was on that list that we sent out last week, and I think that Nisa had provided. I think it's on that, one of his other books and everything, so it's worth having, okay? I'll do some more research, see if I can find it for you. Now, having said that, then, what I'm going to try to do in the brief time that we have here, I'm going to try to condense some of the material that he presents. It's it can get quite technical. It's this is single space, front and page, back page. It's about 55 typed pages and everything, not including all the bibliography. Some of it can get quite technical, and I'm going to try. But it is a good and I'm not going to say an easy read, but it's not a hard read. Ken, go ahead.
A quick link in the chat room to the PDF copy.
Okay, good, good, excellent. Where did you find that? On Floyd Jones' website?
Google.
Okay, because I searched for that. I just couldn't find it. So, Ken, you're an expert at finding these things. Ken, you know what? If you need something found, call Ken, okay? All right, at any rate, so check that link out. Download your copy. It's worth having in your library. And it actually might be an updated version than what I have here, because this one is dated 2000. So what I'm going to try to do in our brief time tonight, I'm going to try to condense some of the major information about the Septuagint and address the issue, well, what difference does it make? Okay, that's what I'm going to try to do. And I promise you it's going to be a little bit of a challenge, but I'll just do what I can, okay? And based upon this, or after we study this, definitely go to that link post that Ken posted, download your copy, and have it. Go read this. It's worth reading. Okay, having said that, let me get started. First of all, what is the Septuagint? The Septuagint is a very old translation of the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, into Hellenistic Greek. The Septuagint. It is a very old Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. That is about all they know about it. Now, having said that, that's not all that they claim to know about it. And that's where a lot of the problems come up. I think I mentioned last week that, let me figure out how to say this, that not too long ago, even, at one of our studies, someone was bringing up that they viewed a particular passage a different way than just the way your King James Bible says it. And one of the documents that they mentioned to support the view was the quote-unquote Septuagint. They said something like, well, even the Septuagint says thus and so. Okay, and I didn't make a big deal at all at that time. Okay. Now, here's what people say. Here's the claim about the Septuagint. That it was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that was produced sometime between 285 and 250 B.C. Not A.D., B.C. To state that in a different way, the Septuagint is said to be a Greek translation of the Old Testament that was produced prior to the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ on the scene of human history by at least 250 years. And that the Lord Jesus Christ used not a Hebrew Bible, but the Septuagint. And that when Jesus Christ referred to the Old Testament, he was not referring to the Hebrew Old Testament, but to the Greek Old Testament, now known as the Septuagint. And that when the apostles, when they wrote their books, like when Matthew wrote, say, Matthew, or when John wrote John, or when Paul wrote Romans, and when they quote from the Old Testament, that they were not quoting from a Hebrew Bible. They were quoting from the Septuagint. That by the time the Lord Jesus Christ showed up on the scene of human history, the Bible, the authorized by God Bible, that the Hebrews were using, that Jesus used, that the apostles used, that when you're reading in the New Testament, the quotes from the Old Testament, that one of the reasons that the wording of many of the quotes in the New Testament from the Old Testament are not exact word for word. By the way, have you ever noticed that? They're often not word, exact word. Mm-hmm. And so what we are told is that the reason for that is that they were not quoting from the Hebrew Old Testament. They're quoting from a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. So far, does everyone at least tracking with what the Septuagint is said to be? It is said to be a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible that was produced sometime between 285 and 250 B.C. So it was around 250 years plus prior to the arrival of Christ on the scene of human history. And that's the book that Christ read from. Now, there is no doubt that there is a document known as the Septuagint. You can go to Amazon right now and type in the Septuagint, and you can find a bunch of different copies of the Septuagint. There's no dispute that there is a document, a book known as the Septuagint, that's readily available. In fact, as I was doing some search on this, there's one that says, that the title says to this book, it says, When God Spoke Greek. And then subtitle, The Septuagint, or Gent, and the Making of the Christian Bible. Okay, so it's something that's quite popular. The Septuagint holds a very, very prominent place with those who are involved in textual criticism. It is basically, in their mind, it is the go-to source when seeking to establish the correct Old Testament. Now, real quickly now, or kind of real briefly, remember a few weeks ago we talked about manuscripts. We were primarily talking about Greek manuscripts, manuscripts that underlie the New Testament. But of course you have manuscripts that underlie the Old Testament as well. When we're talking about manuscripts related to the Old Testament, there are basically three groups. Some say four, but they're basically three. Number one is what they call the Masoretic text, the Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament. That is the Old Testament Masoretic text. That is what your King James Bible used to produce your Old Testament King James. Did that make sense? Did I say that right? Okay, cool. The second type of Old Testament manuscript is known as the Samaritan Pentateuch. Samaritan Pentateuch. So you know that's obviously limited. The third category of Old Testament manuscripts is said to be the Septuagint. So those that are involved in textual criticism, their authority, by the way, they don't have a final authority because they don't believe it exists anywhere. They have to reconstruct it. But their authority that they use to correct any problems or so-called problems with the Old Testament is the Septuagint. Okay? So in this particular article here, what Dr. Jones proposes, he presents several questions. One is, was there, in fact, is there any evidence, hard evidence, that there was a complete Greek translation of the Old Testament before the time of Christ? That's question number one. Question number two, even if there was, did Christ quote from that? Is that, was that his authority? And then by extension, when the apostles wrote the New Testament, was that what they were using, even if it did exist? Number three, remember last week we talked about the Apocrypha, the Septuagint, the Old Testament. A Greek translation of the Old Testament has in its, embedded in its book, the Apocrypha. It's in there. Not separated, it's interspersed in there. Okay? So, therefore, what would that say about the authority of the Apocrypha? All right? Now, the, when they look at the origin of the Septuagint, there basically are five different sources that make claims to where this thing came from, claims to its authority, things like that. And there's really only one of those five that purports to carry the most weight. And it is a letter written by a guy named Aristeas. It's spelled A-R-I-S-T-E-A-S. Again, so there are five, say, pieces of information that claim to have knowledge about where the Septuagint originated, where it came from. Four of them don't really prove anything at all. This one here, let me read this. A letter purporting to be written by a certain Artes to his brother, Philocrates, during the reign of Ptolemy II, Philadelphus, relates how this king, Philadelphus, persuaded by his librarian to obtain a translation of the Hebrew scriptures for his royal library, appealed to the high priest at Jerusalem. So this letter by this guy named Aristeas says, hey, this is how the thing originated. This king had his librarian appeal to the Jewish high priest that he wanted his own personal copy of the Old Testament translated from Hebrew to Greek because he wanted it in his library. And that was supposedly taking place around 285 to 246 B.C. That letter, you know where it has been preserved? That letter has been, it was found and preserved in a collection of fiction books known as the Forgotten Books of Eden. So, what do you think about that? Now, I don't want to get into too much of the weeds, and like I say, some of this is quite technical, but the bottom line is, there is zero evidence regarding the authenticity of the claims of the letter. He says here, Aristeas' letter belongs to the 2nd century BC. That is, it's not authentic. It was written about 150 or more years after the supposed time that the Septuagint was translated. And he says, thus, Artus is not who he claims to be. He is not a first-hand witness, as we were led to believe, regarding the origin of the Septuagint. He goes on to say, he talks about different other errors within that letter, the dating system people he mentions in there, they don't even match the timing at all. And he says, something else that is claimed about the Septuagint is, they say, here's how it was produced. They had six elders from each of the 12 tribes were going to get together, and they were going to make a translation from the Hebrew into Greek, so there were 72. The claims as to how it was produced actually go so far as to say that all 72 of these men were sequestered individually in their own separate rooms, and all 72 came up with the exact same words, word for word words, and they did it in 72 days. Okay, now that's kind of screwy. He says the Septuagint version itself speaks to us that it was not administered by Jews from Israel. It was generated by Jews from Egypt. Now that's interesting. This is demonstrated beyond all doubt by the presence of many words and conspicuous expressions that are unmistakably Alexandrian. Think Egypt. He quotes this researcher here, Melvin K. Peter, apprises us that the story of the origin of the Septuagint was exposed as a legend as early as 1705. The point of all that is to say, when you look at all the resources about the claims of the origin of this document said to be the Septuagint, that it's all a fable. That there's zero evidence that about 250 years before Christ ever showed up, that there was an authorized, by God, an authorized Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now let me ask you this. Did God in Israel, did he give the responsibility for copying the Word of God and preserving the Word of God to any particular tribe within Israel?
Yep.
And if so, which tribe? That's right, the Levites. Turn with me, if you would, over just as an example to Malachi 2. Look over to Malachi chapter 2 here. Malachi chapter 2. Look at verse 5. Malachi 2. It says, my covenant was with him. But by the way, let me go back to verse 4. It says, and ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him, for the fear wherewith he feared me, and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth. Iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. You see that? It's very clear from a passage like that passage that of all the tribes, the 12 tribes within the nation of Israel, the tribe that God chose to be responsible for carrying out the copying and the preserving of the Word of God was the tribe of Levi. That being the case, let me ask a question for you. Time for a pop quiz. The claims about the origin, how it was actually produced, origin of the Septuagint, was that six elders from each tribe, 12 tribes, were called together and approved by God, authorized by God, sanctioned by God to produce this document, and to do so about 250 or so years prior to Christ showing up on the scene of human history. Well, do we have a problem with this already? Everybody see the problem already? So the letter that claims to have the specific as to the specifics about the origin of the Septuagint is shown to be spurious, false. The details given to say that God authorized this clearly are contradicted by Scripture. Something else to consider, and this is a huge one here as well, is that the quality of the translation itself. Because again, there is a document known as the Septuagint. It does exist. But the quality of the translation is pretty questionable. Now, what they say is that, yes, the kings were to make their own copy. That's right. The kings were to make their own copy. Okay? Under the leadership of the Levites. They were the ones responsible to make sure it was, word for word accurate. So excellent comment there, Catherine. Okay? Now, as far as the Septuagint goes, as far as the actual translation, they say that the Pentateuch is a pretty good copy. Pretty good translation. Other than that, they say everything is a mess. For example, the book of Isaiah shows obvious signs of incompetence, quote, end quote. As a translation, it is not only bad, it is the most inferior book within the whole Septuagint. The Psalms are but little better. Esther, Job, Proverbs are not faithful translations, but merely free paraphrases. The original Septuagint version of Job was much shorter than the Hebrew, than what you have in your Bible. It was subsequently filled in with interpretations from a gentleman named Theodosian. Listen to this one. Proverbs contains material not present in the Hebrew text at all. The Hebrew meaning the Masoretic text, like what's in your Old Testament, your King James Bible. Proverbs contains material not present in the Hebrew text at all, and Hebrew sentiments are freely altered to suit the Greek outlook. The rendering of Daniel, the book of Daniel, was so much of a paraphrase that it was replaced, perhaps within the first century AD, by a later translation. He says, one of the translators of the book of Jeremiah, listen to this statement. One of the translators of the book of Jeremiah sometimes rendered Hebrew words by Greek words that conveyed similar sound, but utterly dissimilar meaning. That tells you the guy that was doing the translation, he took a Greek word that sounded like a Hebrew word, but didn't at all even mean the same thing, and he plugged that in there. Now, again, I'm going to try to skip through some of this. Some of the discrepancies within the Septuagint. Major problems regarding the ages of the patriarchs. I got to read this one to you here. Okay, it's going to be a little confusing, but you'll see the import when I come to this last statement here. Okay. He says, it's real simple to demonstrate the errors. The majority of the Septuagint manuscripts give 167 as the age of Methuselah. You guys remember who Methuselah is, right? Methuselah in Genesis 5, right? So the majority of the Septuagint manuscripts give 167 as the age of Methuselah at the birth of his son Lamech. The Hebrew year Old Testament, his age is 187, not 167. Continue with the quote. However, if Methuselah was 167 at the birth of Lamech, Lamech was 188 at the birth of Noah, Noah was 600 at the flood, and these are all what the Septuagint say, the Septuagint becomes entangled in an absurdity of making Methuselah survive the flood by 14 years. Is that a problem?
Yeah.
Is that a problem?
Yeah.
Yeah. You got a gigantic problem there. He also goes on to list a few of the huge discrepancies regarding the lengths of time of some of the kings who reigned in the northern and southern empire. They don't match your Old Testament Bible. And it creates all kinds of problems. They change what it says there. Now, let me just one of his summary statements is this: even a cursory comparison between the Septuagint and the Hebrew Masoretic text, as translated in your King James Bible, clearly reveals the Septuagint as it is today is highly inaccurate and deficient as a translation. That's important. Now, the next section he goes to is about, well, where does the Septuagint actually come from? Bottom line is this: how many of y'all have heard of a man by the name of Origen Adamantius? Origen Adamantius. Origen. He lived 185 to 254 A.D. Captain typed in, bad guy. That's right. Okay. He was not a Bible believer at all. Total Bible corrector. He was just a total apostate. One of the things he's most famous for is what's called the Hexapla. H-E-X-A-P-L-A. It's like a parallel Bible, six columns. And all evidence that anybody's ever been able to trace back to the Septuagint is in the Hexapla, produced by Origen. And again, he lived from 185 to 254. This apparently, the document was produced in 245, or thereabouts. All evidence that's ever been able to be produced indicates that in this six-column Bible known as the Hexapla, that, again, you have six columns. The fifth column is what became known as the Septuagint. Therefore, the conclusion is that Origen is the one who produced this document. From other Greek translations that are also in the Hexapla, other men, other three apostates who made their Greek translation AD, not BC, but AD, and Origen took their translations, and then from them and from his first column was a Hebrew, and then he produced a document that all evidence indicates that's what the Septuagint is. Not a pre-Christian, God-ordained, God-authorized translation of the Hebrew into the Greek. I'm going to read several paragraphs from Dr. Jones here because this is pretty powerful. He says that when you look at the introduction to the 1970 Zondervan edition of the Septuagint, because Zondervan has produced these, that's one of the sources. And he says when you look in to the introduction, Zondervan says this, quote, "The earliest version of the Old Testament scriptures, which is extant, E-X-T-A-N-T. Now, for those of you that are not familiar with that word means in existence, extant, in existence. Let me go back to the quote. "The earliest version of the Old Testament scriptures, which is extant, or for which we possess any certain knowledge, is the translation executed in Alexandria in the 3rd century before the Christian era. This version has been so habitually known by the name of the Septuagint." So see how he claims that that document is available. When he's saying it's extant, he's saying it is available. You can lay your hands on it. You can get a copy of that document produced. Now, Dr. Jones says this, "The disturbing part about his quote is that the above quote proclaims that the B.C., before Christ, that is, Septuagint is extant. The word extant means that something is in existence today. It is available, that it can be seen, handled, used, and so with inquiry, and so we inquire, where is it? Where may we find such an ancient authority as the true text of the Old Testament? The quotation declares unequivocally that a Greek translation made between 285 and 250 BC is accessible for reference. Not only are we unable to locate any such entity, we cannot even find any direct citation to it." It doesn't exist. "Upon examining two Septuagint concordances for references, we are astonished to find not one word from a Greek Old Testament written before A.D. 120 that the apostles quoted in the New Testament. There exist no verses that any New Testament writer quoted from any Greek manuscript written prior to 120 A.D. And remember, all of the New Testament was completed long before 120 A.D. "Thus we stand perplexed and frustrated. We have examined the origins of the Septuagint and found them lacking, full of fable, myth, legend. Now we stand deceived and misled, having been told that a B.C. Septuagint is available for use, only to find that such an ancient document does not actually exist anywhere in the known world." Period. Now, let me kind of summarize this section by saying, number one, and I'm going to summarize as he puts it right here. Number one, the letter of Artius is mere fabrication. Number two, the research by another professor, a guy named Paul Kahl, shows that there was no pre-Christian Septuagint. Number three, no one has produced a Greek copy of the Old Testament written prior to 150 A.D., and even that is not a complete copy. The Septuagint, what is called to be the Septuagint, actually is produced by Origen, and he copied from these three other writers who made their own Greek copies. Now, by the way, before I read number five here, the claim is that when you look at the quotes in the New Testament and compare them with the Old Testament passages that they are quoting, they are often very, very different. But when they match, when they compare those quotes in the New Testament to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they more often than not much more closely match. Therefore, the claim, say, see, this proves that the New Testament writers were using the Septuagint, not the Masoretic text. So his point number five is, no, it's actually just the opposite way around. That when whoever it was that produced the Septuagint, think Origen, he had the New Testament in his possession. And all he did in making the Septuagint when trying to back translate it to the Greek of the Hebrew, if that makes sense, he simply took what the Greek New Testament said in its quotation of the Old Testament and made that the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Did that make sense how I said that?
Mm-hmm.
Kind of, sort of, maybe. Okay. He says, after 1900 years of searching, archaeology has failed to produce a single piece of papyrus written in Greek before 150 A.D. that any writer of the New Testament used for a quotation. The whole thing is just a total farce. Not to mention also, I think I mentioned earlier, that the Septuagint has the Apocrypha embedded in it. This has led some people to come to the conclusion that Origen is actually the origin of the Apocrypha, at least the exaltation of the Apocrypha to the level of the Scripture. Now, in our time remaining, what I want to do is this. We want to look at some passages to ask the question, because there's enough evidence to demonstrate that that there was no Greek, there was no God-ordained, God-authorized Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament 250 years B.C. That's total fable, okay? There is a document known as the Septuagint, but it claims to be a Greek translation of the Old Testament, but the oldest document they have, which is not even a full, complete manuscript, is 150 A.D., and that's only fragments, okay? Now, regarding whether or not the Lord Jesus Christ quoted from and used the Septuagint, would there be a way to definitively, without question, 100% know for sure whether he did or didn't? Do you think there'd be a way to know that? Let's do this. Look at Matthew 5. Go to Matthew 5. Because, again, the claim is that Jesus Christ used as his primary source of quotations, he used, he believed, he trusted the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Look at this passage here, Matthew 5, 17 and 18. And it says this. Matthew 5, 17, 18 says this, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now, does that statement by Christ, does that give us any insight as to whether or not the Lord Jesus Christ used, believed, trusted, promoted, upheld, defended a Greek translation of the Old Testament?
Yes.
Can you see anything in that verse that would indicate whether he did or didn't?
Yeah.
If so, what? Someone type in. I got a question. Let me say this quick. You know what a jot is and a tittle? Those are the smallest, teeny tiniest portion of a Hebrew language. You might think, for example, when you look at the English letter I, it has the little dot on top of it. You might think something like that. So I've got a question for you. Since Jesus Christ refers to jot and tittle, is he referring to Hebrew or Greek?
Hebrew.
What was he using?
Hebrew. Hebrew.
He was referring to Hebrew. He's not using Greek. He's not using the Greek translation of the Old Testament. He's not condoning it. Not only that, look with me over to Matthew 7. Look at Matthew 7 and verse, look at 12, Matthew 7, 12. Watch this. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, do ye even so to them. For this is, watch this, notice the law and the prophets. You see? If you look over to Luke 24, I know we've looked at some of these before, that the way that when the Lord Jesus Christ referred to the Old Testament, look at Luke 24, verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written. Now watch this. In the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. You see the threefold division there? The law, the prophets, and the Psalms. When you look at the Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament, it's broken up into those three categories, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. When you look at the Septuagint, not only is the Septuagint, it does not follow the same sequence of the Masoretic Old Testament, but it has the Apocrypha in it. What did we learn last week about the Apocrypha? Is it a God-authorized, God-produced set of scripture? Remember, God said he was going to go silent. And that means that during that period of silence, he wasn't going to speak. And that means if someone claims, hey, God spoke to me, so I'm going to write down his word, that means that guy's a false prophet. And all the books of the Apocrypha are claimed to be written during the period of silence. So if the Lord Jesus Christ is using, upholding, commending, proclaiming the Septuagint, then would not he also with that be commending, upholding the Apocrypha? Do you understand that?
Yep.
And the fact that he says in those verses right there, the law and the prophets and the Psalms, that tells you the document he believed, he trusted, was the Masoretic text, not the Septuagint, not any such document at all. Look over to Luke chapter 4. Look over to Luke chapter number 4. Look at Luke chapter number 4. Luke in chapter number 4. And look at this. You're pretty familiar with this. The Lord Jesus Christ, he goes into Nazareth at verse 16. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And of course, he's going to open it up and read it. Now, question. In the synagogues, what language did they speak?
Hebrew.
Someone say Hebrew. Everybody say Hebrew.
Hebrew.
In the synagogues. You think that they were using a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament? Shake your head. Absolutely not. When they come and deliver to the Lord Jesus Christ a copy of the book of Isaiah, they deliver him a copy of what you and I have, the Masoretic Hebrew text. Not a Greek translation. Passages like this, and there are many, many more that you can look at and so forth to prove conclusively that, no, the Lord Jesus Christ did not use, did not condone, did not back, did not support, God himself would not have supported the production of this, what is said to be the Septuagint. There is zero evidence, hard, solid evidence, that this document known as the Septuagint was produced in the 3rd century before Christ showed up on the scene of human history. The oldest evidence to anything like this at all is 150 A.D. And that's not even a full complete document. Now we have one more thing to deal with here. And again, there's a whole lot more in this book. If you get it, you'll enjoy reading it. We still have the question about, well, wait then, how do you explain the differences with regard to how the New Testament, how often the New Testament, when it is supposedly quoting or referring to the Old Testament, how do you explain sometimes the quote is so different? Have you noticed that? Have you ever noticed that when you're reading some passages in the New Testament that are quotes or reference to the Old Testament, have you ever noticed how often that the quotes are not exactly the same at all? Have you guys noticed that? Let me read this paragraph here. He says this, because it's a valid question. If inspiration is a reference to the words of God that came out of the mouth of God that got preserved, but then if the New Testament, if the Holy Spirit is the one who gave the words in the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, and the Holy Spirit is going to quote from the Old Testament, shouldn't it be that every single time when you have a quote in the New Testament from the Old Testament, shouldn't it be therefore absolutely word for word exact? What do you think? Yes or no? Yes, no, we don't know. Some are shaking their heads. Okay. Did my question make sense? All right. If the writers of the New Testament are quoting from the Old Testament, then if we're going to be consistent with the doctrine of inspiration, the preservation of words, then don't the quotes in the New Testament have to be word for word verbatim as it says in the Old Testament? Yes or no? Let me read this paragraph from him, because he says it very well, better than I can say it. He says this. Is not God the Holy Spirit who inspired the very words of the Old Testament and the New Testament? Is he not free to select the words he wishes to communicate in the New Testament? Does it necessarily follow that he is bound to repeat exactly his own words on every occasion in which he refers to the Old Testament, Hebrew text? Does he not have liberty to alter, restate, moreover tailor these citations to better fit the current situation, meaning where it was historically? Understand what he said there? If the Holy Spirit is the divine author of the whole Bible, then doesn't the Holy Spirit have every bit of right as the author of the book, that when in the New Testament he's referring to things in the Old Testament, to say it sometimes differently for the purpose of edification, for the purpose of explanation, for the purpose of amplification? That's why it's different, friends. Not because the New Testament writers quoted from the Septuagint, they did no such thing. Rather, the producers of the Septuagint had the New Testament in their hands when they were making that document. God, the Holy Spirit, as the divine author of the entire Bible, has every right and intention to, when referencing the Old Testament and the New Testament, to say it different, with different words, for the purpose of amplifying, explaining. How many times in our studies have we pointed out things like that? Where the writers in the New Testament will bring something from the Old Testament, and I'll say, hey, did you notice that that word is different? We looked at one last week. Whenever you see a reference in the New Testament from the Old Testament, and the wording is not exactly the same, what should you do? A light bulb should go on in your head. And you should go, wow, God, the Holy Spirit, is trying to teach me something by giving me more information with the New Testament to couple together with that quote in the Old Testament. He's given me additional information to ask a better question to understand more deeply and say, wow, this is why he said it this way here and that way there. That's what's going on, friends. The Holy Spirit. By the way, the other thing to consider, is the Old Testament the Word of God?
Yeah.
Is the New Testament the Word of God?
Yeah.
See, every verse of Scripture is Scripture in its own right. Whether or not it's a quote of the Old Testament, it's Scripture. You understand that idea? The quote doesn't have to match perfectly. One, because it's God the Holy Spirit, and the New Testament has given us additional insight, additional information by sometimes using different words and different phrases and so forth. He is the only one that has the power, the authority to do that. We don't have the authority and power to say, well, I know it says this, but let's make it say that. But number two, along those same lines, every New Testament verse, every single passage, every New Testament verse, every New Testament word is Scripture in its own right, just like every verse in the Old Testament is Scripture in its own right. It's all the Word of God. Let me just wrap this up by saying there's a whole lot more great information about this. Do download that link that Ken put up there on this. And go ahead and take the time to read this. I think you'll thoroughly enjoy it. And so that next time that you, if and when you're ever confronted by someone that wants to bring up the Septuagint, you don't need to bang them over the head and so forth. You know enough now to be able to dig in more deeply. And if you have an opportunity and say, well, you know, you're talking about the Septuagint as though it's the final authority. And you know what? Ask them. Say, have you ever really studied about that document, its claims? So before you rely on that document, maybe you better check on its authenticity and reliability before you're going to base your authority on that and then change your Bible with that. Okay? All right. Well, we did that in about an hour. Can you believe it? It's not too bad. Okay. All right. Let's see if anyone, Ken, do you have your hand up there?
Yeah.
Go ahead, Ken.
I was just going to say it's interesting talking about how whatever God says is Scripture. And a lot in church sometimes, you know, I read the Bible again and there's something, I've never seen it there before. And it's not that the Bible has changed, but that's just evidence that because of our reading it, we are changing.
Amen.
And what strikes me, and I've mentioned to you this before, that I used to see the phrase, I shall not want. And right now I know it means that I won't need anything. You know, I shall not want.
Yes.
Before I was saved, I used to, and not even jokingly, I seriously heard that verse thinking, the Lord is my shepherd, I don't want him, I shall not want. And the only thing that changed was I became saved, and all of a sudden that verse changed meanings without anybody telling me. But
yeah.
So, yeah, God's word is Scripture.
Amen. And specifically in the English language, that's in your King James Bible.
Yep.
It is. You can trust that. You can believe it. You can rest on it. We do have a lot of more questions about the King James Bible. We're going to try to wrap this up within the next couple of weeks and then get to the next section of questions, which have to do with the big category of dispensational Bible study. Remember what we're doing. All the Q&As we're doing this year all follow what we did last year, that full one-year study about right division. And so all the questions that came in, we have them in like five or six different categories. The first category is you got to deal with the Bible issue. So I have a few more weeks to deal with that. And then we're going to go to the next category of questions. That is the big question about dispensational Bible study in general. After that, we will deal with mid-Acts dispensationalism in particular. So we're still several weeks away from all that. Okay. George and Lucia, you got your hand up there.
Yes, Pastor. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Yes. I just want to make a comment. That book you were referring to, the one by Dr. Floyd Jones, yes, it's on your website.
Oh, this one is there. Awesome.
It's,
I didn't
it's
know
on
that.
Your website. It's under...
Raymond probably put it on there.
Yeah, it's under resources, and then it says book library and study, and it's the Septuagint.
That's awesome.
Yeah, so it's there.
That, hey, Raymond, did you? I didn't even think to check there. Did you put that on there, Raymond?
Yeah, it's coming to mind now. There was, I think there was a time, and then Ken actually made a comment, like, make sure it's not copyrighted, and then I found out that it was open, free to all, and we left it on the site. Yeah, it's starting
That's
to come
awesome.
Back now.
Okay, well, there you go. Everybody get
there
your
you go.
Yes,
okay.
You won't have one penny. Okay?
Thank you.
Thank you. That's awesome. That's fantastic. Frank, you're up next.
Yeah, John, regarding to Brian Ross in this issue, would you comment on his view of variant renderings?
We have we have not talked about that so far in
okay.
the studies. And what I'm going to, let me leave it at this. If anyone has a question about that issue, about variant readings and so forth, then again, I would refer you to Brother Ross and his studies on that issue. Okay, he does.
Yeah, okay, I followed that with him. I just wondered where you came from.
Yeah, I would say just if you want further information about his view on that,
that's what I'm saying. I have been following what he said in his book. I was wondering, you have too, and if you have come down on that, his view on that.
It depends on which particular issue you're talking about.
Okay, I'll leave it at that.
Yeah. Some things that he, that'd be the place to leave it. Okay.
Yeah.
Very good. Anyone else have a question or a comment? If so, kind of click on the raise hand there. Again, I know this was kind of technical tonight, and certainly different than what we typically do on our studies, but this is important because it all stems back to the issue of the final authority. And occasionally you'll run across someone that's going to make the Septuagint an issue or the manuscripts an issue or that type of thing. And you want to be at least somewhat prepared so you can understand how to think about and think through the doctrinal. You always decide your final authority based on what the scripture says. That's the bottom line. Don, you have a question or a comment there?
Yeah, just commenting to... kind of clarify. So, I mean, this whole thing with Septuagint, as far as what we went over tonight, there was no real Septuagint BC, right? I mean, the only one that we have record of was there was one in AD like 100 or something, you said, and that was only
150. Yeah, the oldest piece of evidence, mm-hmm. and it's not a full document, the oldest piece of evidence that is said to have any similarity to the Septuagint
yeah.
is about 150 A.D. A.D.
And then there's all kinds of errors in it, in that one? And
well, certainly errors in relationship to how they compare to the Masoretic text and even within their own readings.
Yeah.
It was like, yes.
And this guy Origen with the six column thing, that was like it in that time frame or what? Was that,
yeah, the Hexapla was produced. Let me give you, let's see. Let me give the dates again. He lived from 185 to 254, and the Hexapla was produced in 254 A.D.
Right. So that was even after the old one that we... that
Yes. 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 Yeah. And that the old ones, they were just kind of fragments.
Yeah. Okay.
Cool.
Yeah, definitely Jesus Christ couldn't have referred to that. So
absolutely not. And again, and Dr. Jones makes the point that even if there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament prior to the time of Christ, Christ didn't quote from it. There's no evidence he quoted from it or used it or condoned it or upheld it at all. All the very
right.
specific passages that we looked at indicate that he didn't at all use it.
Only the Hebrew, yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Very good. Laura, you're back. Laura, you're up next.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yes.
I'm sorry if you'd already answered this. I was having some issues with my computer. But so all of the modern versions are using the Septuagint?
No.
Am I wrong in that?
All the modern versions.
Okay. yes, when we talk about the Old Testament.
Right, the Old Testament, right.
Because when we're talking about the New Translations and the New Testament, they're using the Greek, fundamentally the Greek manuscripts, the Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, and Alexandrinus. And interestingly enough, I didn't do a deep dive in that all tonight, but the Septuagint, what's interesting, when you look at the details about the Septuagint, they say it is the old, because when we're talking Septuagint, we're talking Old Testament.
Right.
Okay. So they say when you look at the Vaticanus, the Sinaiticus, and Alexandrinus, that the Septuagint matches those documents.
Vaticanus and the
Sinaiticus. Alexandrinus, yes. And so when you're saying, so what the question is, the new translations, did they is the underlying Old Testament that they used, was it the Masoretic text or was it the Septuagint? It's the Septuagint pattern that they're following. I think that was the second question.
And I loved that you pointed out the jot and tittle. It's like case closed right
case
there.
Closed.
He's just talking about the Hebrew letters.
Yes.
That's awesome.
Yeah.
Thank you so much.
Excellent. Thank you. Neil, you're up next.
All right. Just this week, I was on a forum defending the King James. So I was kind of being attacked by several people, and I felt like I was holding my own. But anyway, so...
Amen, brother.
One of the passages that came up was that even in the King James, in 2 Chronicles 36:9 and 2 Kings 24:8, both talking about Jehoiakim was 8 years old when he began to reign. And the other says that he was 18 years old when
yes.
he began to reign. And I think I found the answer to that, but I wanted to see if you had run into that before.
I have, and it is one of the classic passages. Give everybody those references again. We're going to look at that.
So that's 2 Chronicles 36:9. And
let me turn there real quick, 2 Chronicles 36, because you want to see this. You want to be aware of this.
I'll write it down.
2 Kings 24.
Yeah, and then 2 Kings 24:8.
Okay, so everybody get these two passages. Okay, look at 2 Kings 24:8 says this. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months, and his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. Everybody see that there? You see the reference to 18 years. Compare that with 2 Chronicles 36:9. Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and so on. So that one says 8. The other says 18. And this is a classic passage that people will point to find fault with your King James Bible. They say it's a clear error, clear mistake, things like that. And so they say, see, you've got to go to the other translations because the other translations fix this error. And as far as I understand, I would have to check into this more specifically, but the Septuagint, what they were using, they used the Septuagint to correct the supposed errors in the Masoretic text. That's why when you look at the other translations, you'll find that they've changed that so that those verses match. Okay? I've done some research on this before. I've got some different ideas as to why the difference. And fundamentally, it has to do with the starting point of who you're referencing. Okay? And it is a little complicated. I freely admit this is one you got to spend some time and kind of work the details out, who's reigning. You'll want to recall or remember that on a number of occasions, when you look at the history of the kings in Israel and the kings in Judah, on several occasions you had overlapping reigns. Sometimes someone's mother was reigning for a while. Sometimes you had brothers that were reigning. Sometimes you had two opposing kings that were reigning at the same time. And those fundamentally are things to consider when trying to figure out why the 18 and why the 8. Okay? But Neil, what did you come up with?
Well, it seemed like that he may have been reigning with his father at the same time for that period of time. And so the other reference is when he was reigning only by himself.
Yes, yes. That is the fundamental answer right there. And you can demonstrate that, again, by looking at other kings that had similar types of situations where a father was still alive, but maybe he wasn't functioning properly for health reasons, and the son was reigning but wasn't officially coronated yet, things like that.
Right, right. Yeah, that's pretty interesting. Thank you.
Excellent. How did the interaction go after all? Because like you say, it sounded like you were kind of ganged up on by
it was fantastic, because ended up they kept realizing that they shouldn't be disagreeing with me. I kept pointing back to saying we need to rely on the scripture and the authority of the scripture, not men. And they would come and talk about, well, the Bible says that we should take counselors, right? And I said, That's wise to do. We have teachers. But I said, to make clear, the Bible, though, itself has to be the final authority. And they're like, well, yeah. So yes. I think it was healthy to just, you know, keep putting that focus back on there. And yeah, I think it was effective.
You know, that approach is the way to approach it. Just keep saying, well, but we say the Bible's our final authority. Do we believe it?
Right.
Are we willing to really let it be so?
Yeah.
So that's something we had a really profitable time with him.
It was pretty fascinating. Yeah. It was good.
Amen. Amen. Good. Thanks for sharing that with us. All right. Well, I think that's all the questions people had. Let's say unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word. God, we every week after week, study after study, day after day, as we all spend time in your word, it just so affects us. It changes us. Like Brother Ken mentioned, that he came to that place in his life where he had read a passage one way and came to understand justification, and instantly he saw it the right way. And your word has a way of doing that. When we let it be what it is, that's your precious and holy word. God, we all of us here unite together in giving you the thanks, to thank you for what a tremendous deposit you have given to us and entrusted us with your word, that which you hold in such high esteem. And Father, we ask that the more we study it, the more that we would truly value it, and hence desire to study it even more deeply. And we thank you for this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who deserves and worthy of all glory and honor. In his name, amen.
Amen.